Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before his word this morning. Father, we are so thankful for the abundant mercy and grace you've already shown us today and in this prior week. You've been patient with us. You have shown your long suffering toward us. Father, we're thankful for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. We're thankful for his life, his death, and his resurrection. And even as the passage this morning will remind us, we must be thankful for all of that, for the life that he lived in our place, for the death that he died in our place, for the resurrection and the power of the resurrection in which we will one day join him. And so, Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you have sent to dwell in us through the truth of your word, that you would awaken us this morning to the glories of Christ and to what awaits us in eternity. Father, I pray that we would see your power and your sovereignty on display in this passage, that we would not doubt you or question your capability to care for us, to raise our bodies to eternity. And so, Father, I pray that you would instill within us, by your grace, a rock-solid confidence in the promises that you have made to us. I pray that this passage would motivate us to live our lives for the glory of your name with our eyes and minds and hearts set, fixed on things above where Christ is, where we know one day he will come and gather us to himself. And so, Father, I just pray that you would teach us your truth this morning. Father, I pray that you would protect me from error, saying anything wrong about your word or about who you are, that you would lead all of us into truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often the case that our doubts and objections to biblical truth or theology in general often are rooted in a misunderstanding of the power and sovereignty of God. Or to put it another way, we often go wrong theologically when we have a small view of God, when we place limitations on him. For example, this is exactly what Jesus tells the Sadducees when they come to him trying to argue against the resurrection. They did not believe that the resurrection was a thing that was going to happen, and so the Sadducees come to him with their airtight logic for the impossibility of the resurrection. And we see this in Matthew 23. They come to him saying, look, Jesus, the scriptures say that if a man dies having no children, that his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And they say, well, Jesus, I mean, what if the guy has seven brothers? And they all die consecutively over many years. And this poor widow ends up being married to seven different men throughout her life. When she dies, when if she's to be resurrected, then snarkily they say, whose wife is she going to be in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth? And they think they've laid the perfect trap for Jesus because in their minds, Jesus only has two options. Either he has to deny the resurrection, that it doesn't happen at all, or he has to affirm that there is polygamy in heaven. Now, ultimately, Jesus will teach them that in heaven, people are not married or given in marriage. There's no institution of marriage in eternity. But the first thing Jesus says to them in Matthew 22:29 is this. He says to the Sadducees, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You're wrong because you don't know the power of God. Now, do you hear that? They're wrong not only because they don't understand the scriptures, but also because they have small God theology. And small God theology leads to theological error every single time. And the Corinthians were struggling with small God theology. The Corinthians simply could not wrap their minds around how this resurrection thing was going to work itself out. And their questions were not motivated by genuine curiosity. I mean, we all have similar questions that when we think about the resurrection, we all have all kinds of questions that we ask ourselves or that we think about. But you see, the Corinthians, it's important to note, were not motivated by curiosity. Instead, they were letting their questions lead them to the conclusion that the resurrection simply wasn't possible. So they were asking, how in the world can a dead body that is laid in the grave for decades and during decomposition be raised from the dead? Now, they would grant that Jesus could be raised from the dead. I mean, he was only in the tomb for a few days after all, but how could it be the case for everybody else? Most everybody else is going to be in the ground for a really long time. Their bodies are going to be in the ground for a really long time. And in the Corinthians' minds, they were thinking there's nothing left of the body to be resurrected at that point. And therefore, they were beginning to claim that there can't be a resurrection. There's nothing to resurrect in their minds. And if there were to be some kind of possible resurrection, they were probably thinking something like, what kind of gross creature would that be, right? I mean, now this was long before, right, zombies were even a concept or zombie movies were the rage, but probably in their minds, that's what they were thinking, right? What kind of grotesque creature is going to come out of the grave that's decomposed, a half skeleton? Like, what is that going to look like? Of course, Jesus isn't going to do that. There's just too many nonsensical things about the resurrection, and therefore, it's not going to happen. It cannot happen. And they let their human reason and their small God theology convince them that the resurrection isn't possible. So Paul, as Tripp just read in verse 36, rebukes them sharply and says, you foolish person. And he uses the word fool intentionally, by the way, because we know from the Old Testament that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this is Paul essentially saying to the Corinthians, you're acting as if God doesn't exist. You're acting as if the sovereign God of the universe can't deal with these problems you're putting before him. You're foolish with these kinds of cynical questions. It is foolish to judge what God is able to accomplish based on what we can observe with our eyes or based on what we can reason with our minds. Now, Paul would have been just to just leave it there and just call them fools, but he doesn't leave them there. He goes on to answer these questions that they're asking him. He corrects their small God theology and reminds them of God's sovereignty and power in creation. Ultimately, he provides a detailed response by answering these two questions that they ask in verse 35, one at a time. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Paul answers these questions. But before he answers those two questions, he does provide a brief illustration or an analogy from nature. And I think he does this just to prime the pump a little. He wants to give them something tangible, give us something tangible we can latch on to understand what in the world Paul's talking about when he talks about the resurrection of the dead. So we're just going to track with Paul as he explains the resurrection to us. And so we're first going to see this God-given analogy or illustration in nature, and then we're going to hear Paul's answer to the two questions that they asked. So this is the simple way we're going to work through this passage. Number one, the illustration from nature we're going to see in verses 36 and 37. And then we're just going to track with Paul, follow along with Paul as he answers these two questions. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? But let's look at this first helpful illustration Paul gives us from nature to help us latch onto something that we're all familiar with, that we almost all of us know about. We've all put a seed in the ground at some point. We understand this concept of sowing a seed. So this illustration from nature we see in verses 36 and 37. Now notice, the illustration itself is already answering the questions, but just the basics of it. So the first part of the illustration, Paul's answering the question, how are the dead raised? And you see what he says there in verse 37, or sorry, the end of verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So Paul's saying, what happens when you plant a seed in the ground? And he's saying, essentially, that seed must die before the plant that grows from it breaks through the ground. Now, we don't need to apply, you know, modern scientific precision to this analogy. I mean, technically, I know the seed doesn't die, but it certainly ceases to exist in any meaningful way. This is what Paul is saying. And in fact, Jesus uses this exact same kind of language in John 12, 24, talking about his future death and burial. This is what Jesus says in John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The seed has to cease to exist for the life to come out of it, is what Jesus was saying, and it's what Paul is saying here. And his point is simply this. God gave us plants that grow from a seed to teach us something about the resurrection. Death precedes life. In other words, when we place a seed in the ground, we don't doubt that it's going to grow simply because we don't understand how the seed dies and brings life. And we put it in the ground assuming that life is going to come from the death of the seed. We trust the process that God himself has ordained. And in the same way, God has ordained that death precedes resurrection life. Death is not a hindrance. It's not an obstacle to the resurrection. And so Paul's first answer, how are the dead raised? He says, well, they have to be dead in order to be raised. That's the whole point, Corinthians. That's the first answer he gives. But the second part of this illustration, Paul's answering the question, with what kind of body do they come? And let's listen closely to what Paul says in verse 37. He says, what you sow, talking about that seed, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. In other words, that seed you place in the ground is not the body. It's not the plant that's going to come out of it. It's just a seed. Whether it's a seed that becomes wheat or it's a seed that becomes some kind of majestic tree. And if not for life experience, you wouldn't look at that seed and think an enormous majestic tree was going to come from it. You would not have a clue. The seed really doesn't have much at all to do with the tree and the way they appear and what you would assume it would turn into. There's nothing comparable between an acorn and an oak tree, right? An acorn is not a miniature version of an oak tree that you put in the ground. You think it's, you know, like one of those toys we had when we were kids that would grow and get bigger in the water, but it was the same thing when it was small, right? That's not what it is. An acorn looks nothing like an oak tree. It's not the same thing. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's saying, look, you can't question the resurrection because you think what's going to come out is exactly like what goes into the ground. See, Paul's saying that our resurrected bodies are in many ways another category altogether. And in the mystery of God, there is a sense in which observing the operations of our bodies now tells us very little about what our resurrected bodies will be capable of one day, any more than looking at an acorn tells you what an oak tree is going to be like. Now, having said that, the only reason we know that an acorn becomes an oak tree is because we've seen it happen. And this is where the good news of the resurrection of Jesus comes into place, is because we've seen this happen before. We've seen a body be laid in a tomb, and we've seen what comes out of it, and we've seen the glories of the resurrected Christ. And so there's evidence we can observe, but it still certainly doesn't tell us everything that we want to know about the resurrection. But Paul's point is simply this. Don't limit God by what you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands. The resurrection that awaits our bodies requires faith in and confidence in a powerful, sovereign, and creative God. And so with that in mind, let's just take these questions that the Corinthians asked one at a time and listen to how Paul answers them. So our second point, but the first question that the Corinthians ask in verse 35 is, how are the dead raised? How are they raised? And Paul answers that in verses 38 to 41. So in verse 38, Paul is finishing up the illustration from nature that he has given, and he's explaining why what you sow in the ground is not the same as the body that is to be, why the acorn that you put in the ground is not the tree. And Paul gives his reason in verse 38, because God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. Now, the key phrase there is God gives it a body as he has chosen. So to run with the illustration, just to keep going with this, why does an acorn grow into an oak tree? Because God ordained and directed that this takes place. Are there scientific reasons we can look at? Sure, of course there are, but God is sovereign over all of it. And it doesn't negate the fact that God established that this is how it would be. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, on the third day, when God created the plants yielding seed, he said that each would yield according to its kind. In other words, God determined that oak trees would produce acorns that would yield more oak trees. Now, it didn't have to be that way. He could have made oak trees randomly grow seeds for pine trees, but that's not what he did. He said each would yield a seed according to its kind, and that thing would grow more of the same thing. God decreed it would be that way. He's sovereign over it. He gave it the body that he wanted it to have. God is one who is limited by the nature or appearance of the seed itself. He is infinitely powerful, and he is infinitely creative. And we can see this throughout nature. That's Paul's point in the rest of 38 to 41. God is capable of creating all kinds of different things, whether it's things of the flesh, animal-type things, or celestial bodies. We can just look at nature and observe God's creative power. We don't need to think small thoughts about God. Just look at what he's created. Look at the world around us. So in verse 39, he wants us to think about the wide variety of living beings and how their bodies are suited perfectly for their environments. Do you see that in verse 39? Not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. These are all different, but they're all created by one God. There are similarities among them, but yet there are huge distinctions between them. Fish were given scales and fins so that they can move through water with ease. They were given gills so that they can breathe underwater. Birds were given hollow, light bones and wings with feathers so that they could soar through the sky. Animals were given legs and feet so that they could traverse the terrain of the earth. Animals in cold areas were given thick layers of fat and fur to keep their bodies warm. Humans were given two legs and two arms, two limbs that are arms so that we could manipulate the world around us and create and be creative. And we could go on and on about all the glorious distinctions between all of these things that God has created, the variety, each one suited to the environment in which God placed it. But God's creativity doesn't stop with animals and flesh. Verse 20 says, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. And those differ from one another in significant ways, yet there is glory, or some translations render it splendor, in each one of them. God's creative hand can be seen in all of them, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And they are distinct from one another. And the glory of one heavenly body to the other is distinct from each other. There is a glory and splendor of the sun, and then there's the glory of the moon, and there's the glory of the stars, but each of them has its distinct glory. I mean, this is what Paul's talking about in verse 41. Glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, and even stars differ from one another in glory. The sun is a raging ball of fire, right, with explosions happening, producing heat and light that come to us on earth, while the moon, the lesser light, can produce no light on its own, but it reflects the light to us when the light of the sun hits it. It's a different kind of glory. It's distinct from the sun. And then there are stars beyond imagination in our universe. some stars that are the size of our entire solar system. There are more stars in our universe than there are grains of sand on every beach of the earth. It is astounding to think about, and each one is distinct from one another, and God created all of them. He's sovereign over all of them. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26 say, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Of the trillions of stars that exist in the universe, he is sovereign over every single one of them. He created all of them." And so listen, brothers and sisters, this is what Paul is saying to us this morning. Do you think that the God who created all the variety of animals and all the variety of plants, and who created the variety of suns and moons and planets and stars beyond imagination, is limited by the way you die or the way your body decays? There are no limits to his power. This is not a hindrance or an obstacle for God. Do you think he can't reconstitute a body with a simple command of his lips? So how are the dead raised? Well, the answer is simple, coming from Paul. God gives them the body he has chosen. This is not a difficult thing for God to do. This is Paul's point. It is not hard for God. He's done it a million times over, and he can do it again. And just as he made each animal, each creature fit for its particular environment, he will give us bodies that are fit for eternity. And the body that comes out will not be the same as the body that goes in. It will be prepared and equipped to live forever. So the dead are raised by the sovereign creative power of God that can speak creation into existence. He is not limited by death. It doesn't matter how someone dies. It doesn't matter how long they have been dead. It doesn't matter what the state of their body is when they die. Your atoms could be spread across 1,000 miles, and it does not limit or hinder God in the slightest. If you are a redeemed child of God, saved by the power of Jesus Christ, then God in his infinite sovereign power can give you a resurrected body as he chooses that will be fit for an eternal glorious existence in the new heavens and the new earth. This is our hope. And we don't have to let cynical questions like, well, how in the world does that work out? How in the world is God going to do that? Make us doubt the resurrection. Because if we have a big God theology, if we understand his sovereignty and power and creativity, then we know that it is no problem for God to raise our bodies from the grave. He is able to do it. So that's the how. The how question is easy. God, that's how. But what are those bodies going to be like? That's the second question they ask. And the third point I want us to walk through, with what kind of body do they come? So we're going to see the answer to this in verses 42 to 49. But let's begin just by looking at 42 to 44. Paul says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." So let's just meditate on these one at a time. First, Paul says that we are buried as perishable bodies. We are able to die. That's what perishable means. Our bodies cannot last forever. But Paul says in verse 42 that we will be raised imperishable. Our bodies will be different. They will no longer be able to die. Your body in the resurrection will come with an eternal warranty, right? It's never going to end. It's never going to wear out. It cannot die. You in your resurrected body will be indestructible. That's what imperishable means. You cannot die. What a glorious reality that is. And we should just pause here and reflect on the grace and mercy that is on display in verse 42. Because this is just one more of many obstacles that should have kept us from being with Jesus forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Think about this. All of us were born in sin. We were by nature children of wrath. We are God's enemies, and we all have perishable bodies. Now, everything I just said should keep us from eternity with Jesus. Every single one of those things is an obstacle. But God sent Jesus in the flesh to live a perfect life in our place. So that through faith, when you trust in the finished work of Christ, God takes that perfect righteous life of Jesus and imputes it to you. He gives it to you and he declares you to be righteous, not because you have any righteousness to offer. You don't have any righteousness to offer. It is all Jesus's, and he freely gives it to us. And so we're able to enter into eternity because not only are we forgiven of sin, we also have positive righteousness. We have Jesus's righteousness and we stand in his righteousness. So that's what the life of Jesus does for us. And then Jesus willingly lays down his life on the cross. And in that moment, the Bible tells us that he took God's wrath in our place, the wrath that we deserve for our sins, the eternal punishment, the eternal dying that should have been upon us went on Jesus instead. And so he wipes our slate clean. And that's why both of these things are important. Forgiving us of our sins gets us to position neutral, but then giving us Jesus's righteousness gets us to the positive, right? That we earn our way to heaven, not by our works, but by the works of Jesus. But even if God had done all of that, and he did do all of that, even if we're forgiven and we're given the righteousness of Jesus, we still can't dwell for all eternity with Jesus in heaven because our bodies can't make it. So not only does he take his enemies and children of wrath and forgive them of sins and give them the righteousness of Jesus, he transforms our bodies so that we can be with him forever and ever and ever without end. You will have an imperishable body. We have every reason not to be in eternity, and he provided every need so that we could be. This is grace upon grace, brothers and sisters, and it's why the resurrection is so important. We need his life, we need his death, and we need the power of his resurrection because he is the first fruits of many more to come. And we will follow in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. So we are sown perishable. We are raised imperishable, unable to die. We are sown in dishonor and sin and rebellion. And we are raised in glory. We're given glorified bodies, imperishable, glorified bodies. Our broken and weak bodies are buried, but they're raised in power. Look, your new body is going to be amazing. It's going to be imperishable and glorious and powerful. I mean, who knows? Maybe one day we're all going to be free solo climbing El Capitan, right? We're going to be there, no problem. We're going to be super strong. I mean, this I'm being serious. Like, we're going to have strong, glorious, imperishable bodies to fully enjoy the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity, giving all praise to the God who created it all. I mean, maybe we'll even be able to explore the galaxies. Who knows, right? It's all speculation, but we're going to have plenty of time, right? We're going to have forever. And it's astounding what these glorified bodies are going to be like. Paul goes on to say, we die in our natural bodies, but we're raised with spiritual bodies. Now, it's really important to pause here and be sure we understand what Paul means by spiritual bodies in verse 44. This doesn't mean that we're going to have some kind of ghost-like bodies. That's not what spiritual means here. So I just want to be really clear about that. And this is where it's helpful to look at the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, he's the first fruits. Our resurrection is going to be like his. And the Bible gives us precedent. It tells us that our resurrection is going to be like his. So this, we're biblically justified to make this comparison because Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Our resurrection is going to be like his resurrection, or Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what is Jesus' resurrection like? What is his spiritual body like? Well, we know that when Jesus walks out of the tomb, walks out of the grave, that the women in the garden are able to cling to him. He says, why are you clinging to me? They're able to touch him and feel him and grab him. The arms don't like pass through, right? They're holding on to him. He offers the wounds in his wrist to Thomas, right? He says, touch the wounds, feel them. Jesus had a solid body. In fact, Luke 24 tells us that the resurrected Jesus ate broiled fish. He didn't put the fish in his mouth and it just kind of dropped to the ground because he didn't have a body to hold it. No, I mean, he has apparently a digestive system. He can eat fish, right? So this spiritual body is not a ghost-like thing. It is real and solid. And yet, there is something completely different about it at the very same time. John chapter 20 seems to hint that he's able to pass through locked doors. The disciples are in the room waiting for Jesus. It specifically, John bothers to tell us that the door was locked. Now, we don't know for certain that's how Jesus came in. Maybe he snuck in through a window that they forgot to lock and nobody knew about it, right? But I think the point of John telling us that the door was locked was to say to us that didn't keep Jesus from getting in. And that his body can somehow, his spiritual body can now walk through things. And it even hints that the way the grave clothes are described, it seems that he passed through his grave clothes and they were just kind of left behind laying there. He folded up part of it, but some of them were just left behind laying there in the tomb. And so Jesus' body, his resurrected body is different. It's something solid, but yet it's spiritual. It's completely different than the experience that we have in our bodies now. Now listen, if not for the testimony of the rest of Scripture, of this example of Jesus, this is why it's so important. It would be tempting to read this passage and what we talked about earlier where it said, look, what you put in the ground is just a bare kernel. It's not like the body that it's to be. You put an acorn in and an oak tree comes out. It would be tempting to think that somehow our bodies are going to be completely like unrecognizable, but that wasn't the case with Jesus. People saw him and knew who he was. They weren't like, what is this guy with eight arms and two heads? And right? No, it was a normal-looking human, and he looked like Jesus. He still bore a resemblance of who he was, and when people saw him, they recognized him. They knew that was the resurrected Jesus. And so it seems we'll be recognizable. There will be our physical traits will be there, but it will be glorified and strong and imperishable, but it won't be a natural body, it will be a spiritual body of eternity and glorious and strong. But Paul, of course, concludes this section and says to us, there's an order to these things. And this is what he wants to remind the Corinthians of as they struggle with their doubts about all of this. There's an order to it. Verse 46, it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. This is how it was always intended to be. That's why verse 35 says what it says. The first Adam, namely the Adam of Genesis 1, he became a living being. God breathed life into him. But the second Adam, the last Adam, and that's referring to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. It is Jesus that gives us life. It is Jesus that raises us. It is Jesus that sustains us and maintains us in the resurrection. But the natural must come first. And we, like Adam, are men and women of dust, and to dust we will return. But the good news for us in verse 48 says this, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So we will be like Jesus. We will have these spiritual, glorious, strong, powerful, imperishable bodies if we are of heaven. And how can this be true of us? How can we belong to this category of being of heaven instead of dust? How can we be, as earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 we saw, how can we be in Christ? And the path to in Christ is what Steve reminded us of at the very beginning of service. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's through faith. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can achieve. You can't achieve your way, earn your way to being of heaven. It is through faith in the finished glorious work of Jesus Christ in your place, who has done everything possible, everything necessary to guarantee you can dwell with him forever. You just have to trust in the finished work of Christ. And when you do that, you are of heaven. And at that point, verse 49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It's a fascinating verse to meditate on. All of us bear the image of the man of dust, meaning we're like Adam. We're born in sin. Our destiny is to return to dust. But in the resurrection, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. Now listen, all of us right now, every human being on planet Earth bears the image of God. We're created in the image of God. That's true of every human being, every man, woman, child. We are all image bearers of God. But this is something greater than that. This is something more significant than that. This is a different category than just bearing the image of God, to bear the image of the man of heaven. It means that one day we will be like Jesus in his resurrection. We will bear his image with our glorified, spiritual, powerful, imperishable bodies. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 49. And that's not true of every human being on planet Earth. It is true of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Look, ultimately, there are all kinds of questions that you and I can bring to the table about the resurrection. And there are all kinds of speculations we can have about it. And there's nothing wrong. Paul's not calling you a fool if you ask these questions. That's not what he is saying to you. And he's not saying we can't even speculate about, hey, what might this be like? What might it be like for us to be able to walk through solid objects? Maybe we're going to be able to transport from one spot to the other on planet Earth. I have no idea what our glorified bodies are going to be like, but they're going to be of a different category altogether. They're going to be amazing and they're going to be glorious. And Paul's saying, look, you can ask those questions. You can speculate about those things. But what he is saying is don't let your cynicism, don't let your thoughts of thinking that there's somehow a decayed body can somehow hinder God from doing what he wants to do. No, trust the sovereign power of God. Rest in his sovereign power and his grace and his kindness. And know that he will provide the exact kind of body all of his children need to enjoy him forever and the new heavens and the new earth. And in the midst of all the brokenness and pain we experience in this life, we can find hope in the glorious resurrection that awaits us. He is able and he will do what he has promised. Our pain, our brokenness, our weakness is not forever. It's just the seed. It's the kernel. And eternity will be nothing like it. And one day we'll be like that mighty oak tree standing before the King for all eternity. We'll experience the fullness of our resurrected, glorified, imperishable, powerful bodies. We will know him even as we have been fully known. Our current bodies are not even capable of giving Jesus the eternal praise that he deserves. And so God will give us bodies fit for heaven. He will give us what we need for our enjoyment of him so that he will receive what he deserves. And that's the eternal praise of millions of tongues, singing his praise, rejoicing in his creation forever and ever. Praise be to God for the infinite mercy and grace he has shown us through the life, the death, and yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that our broken, perishable bodies are not our eternal destiny. We are thankful that by the life, death, and power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our broken bodies will one day not just be made whole, but be elevated to a whole new plane of existence. And Father, I know that we can't fully grasp what that will be like. We can't fully understand what it will be like. But I pray that you will give us a rock solid faith and confidence in your sovereignty. I pray that you will guard us from ever thinking small thoughts about you, from ever limiting what you are capable of doing to lead us to some kind of cynical rejection of theological truth. Instead, let us hear what you say and rest in the goodness and faithfulness of your character, that you will fulfill your promises and that you are sovereign and able to do it, and nothing will hinder you from it. And so, Father, I pray that this truth of the resurrection that awaits us will give us the hope that we need to endure the suffering and difficulties of this life. That this hope will give us the ability to endure, to continue to faithfully serve you, and even lay down our lives if necessary for the glories of Jesus Christ, knowing that you one day will raise our perishable bodies and make them imperishable, powerful, and glorious in the likeness of Jesus, that we might enjoy you forever and that you might receive the praise of your people for all eternity. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.